Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12 today. And today we're going to look at verses 9 to 33. John, chapter 12, we'll begin with verse number 9. We won't read all the text just yet, but if you were to study the verses we're going to look at today, there's really a theme that the Holy Spirit is trying to bring out here, and it involves the multitudes that are coming after Jesus. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, the Bible says, much people of the Jews would come and go in that room where Jesus was and seek to meet him. And then in verse 11, the Bible says, many of the Jews, if you notice that, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. If you notice down at verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. If you go to verse 19, you'll find that at the end of the verse, the scripture teaches that the Pharisees said, the whole world is gone after him. And so we have all kinds of crowds of people coming after the Lord Jesus. Now, many were coming after him for the wrong reasons. Many were following him because they thought he'd be a political deliverer. They thought he would deliver them from the Roman yoke of bondage, but Jesus was going to be a spiritual deliverer, as he will go about now to tell us how he was going to give his life in order to save multitudes. Notice, if you will, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat or a grain or a seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth, notice, much fruit. And then if you would, go to verse 32, where Jesus speaks about his crucifixion, and he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And so here we find in our chapter that we're looking at, that there are multitudes of people following Jesus, but yet there would be multitudes in the future of fruit that would come to Christ and find him as their personal Savior. Now, let us begin in verse number 9, where the scripture says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. Where was he? Do you remember? He was in the house of Simon the leper. It was there where he was with Lazarus and with his sisters, and it was there that Mary had anointed him with that very costly perfumed ointment. You remember? A year's wages worth, and she poured it out upon Jesus, on his head, on his feet, and it was in that house that a lot of Jews now are coming to see him, but not only to see him, but they want to see the man that he raised from the dead. Because they heard Lazarus was dead for 4 days, he's alive, and they enter the home in order to meet Jesus and in order to meet Lazarus. And notice it says in verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And so wouldn't that be amazing to see a man who was dead and now he's alive? And they wanted to see this miracle and the miracle worker himself, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And so, these people, rather than believing the evidence, sought to cover up the evidence, hide the evidence, do away with the miracle man, the man who experienced the miracle from Jesus. You know, a lot of people are like that today. Rather than believing the facts that God has recorded, they'll seek to destroy the facts, burn the Bibles, kill the Christians, do away with those that have seen the light. You know, it's always been that way throughout history.
rather than simply looking and taking an honest, objective look at the evidence. People will seek to destroy the evidence, do away with it, because they love darkness rather than light, because their minds are blinded and they don't want to come to Christ as Savior. And so they plot to destroy the evidence of Christ's power by having Lazarus killed, but they don't follow through on that. Notice verse 11. Because that by reason of him, by reason of Lazarus being alive, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. You see, then that's the reason why they had made this desperate attempt to murder Lazarus, is because many Jews were believing on Jesus. And boy, Satan hates it when people believe on Jesus, especially when Jews believe on Jesus. Satan cannot stand it when Jews get saved, because he hates Jews. The devil hates Jewish people, but God loves them. And when Jews come to Christ, the devil gets angry, and he will stir up even Jews to persecute Jews and to persecute Christians because of Israelites coming to Christ. And so many Jews who knew about Lazarus' resurrection sought to see Jesus, and perhaps they were looking to see this great healing doctor, the great physician, Jesus Christ. Then notice verse 12. Here we find that a multitude of people now are visiting Jerusalem for Passover, and they also are meeting Jesus. Notice verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. Now, Passover was one of those three pilgrimage feasts that the Jews had, where Jews from all over the world would gather at Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices, to remember the Exodus from Egypt, and to praise God for deliverance. And so they would come for the Passover feast from all over the earth, which has been going on, the Passover, for thousands of years. Jews coming back for this celebration. And now it's Palm Sunday. It is Sunday, the same week in which Jesus will be crucified. And traditionally, it's understood that he was crucified on a Friday of that same week. But here is Sunday, and these people are taking branches of palm trees, and they're going out to meet him, and we know from the parallel Gospels that they're throwing these palm branches in the road, on the ground, and they're also placing their garments on the ground, and providing a nice road for Jesus to enter Jerusalem on. Now, the throwing of palm branches in the path of Christ was the people's way of smoothing out the road. It was their way of beautifying the road for this special dignitary. Perhaps you've heard of ticker tape parades in New York City here. Well, they will have a bunch of people come through the street, and people will give them a great reception and prepare the roads and prepare the way. Well, it was so back in ancient days. When for example, when a Roman ruler would re-enter a town of a Roman province after a great victory, crowds of people will gather around like a parade, and he'll be paraded through the city, and they'll prepare the roads and fix everything. Well, here the Lord Jesus is making his triumphal entry. He's making his entry into Jerusalem, and they're smoothing out the path with these palm branches, and they're crying out, "Hosanna!" which means, "Save now." And they're saying, "Jesus, Hosanna, deliver us now. Deliver us, save us. The time has come for you to save." And these people had a political salvation on their minds. They were thinking of a political a deliverance. But Christ would indeed save now. Yes, he would save now, but in a different way. Jesus would give his life to save us. You see, he would give his life in death, as verses 24 to 33 indicate. But the same people, interesting enough, that are saying Hosanna right now, later on, after they see he's not going to give us this political deliverance, later on they're crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Isn't that amazing? when Christ didn't fulfill the people's expectation, they didn't want him at all. They expected him to be a political deliverer right now. They wanted political and social reform. But Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, clearly indicated that his ministry would be a spiritual ministry, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, how he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus on many occasions said, "Listen, disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. On the third day, I'm going to rise again." And that message just went over their heads. But Jesus was constantly telling them about his purpose for coming to this earth, and that was to give his life. But these people are crying out, "Save us from Rome! Deliver Caesar from us!" Jesus had a different form of deliverance in mind. Jesus too often was viewed as no more than a meal ticket or a cure for all their problems and oppression. But do you know, my friends, before there can be physical blessings, there has to be spiritual blessings. You see, the world wants Christ only to remove the results of their sin rather than the sin itself. The world wants Christ to remove the consequences of their sin rather than remove its cause. But you know, Jesus came to remove man's deepest problem. Our biggest problem is not our social problems, my friends. Our biggest problems today are not that we need social reform or that we have all these social difficulties. Our biggest problem is sin. I like what one man said. He said, "Man's problem is not skin, it's sin." People are always saying, "Well, our problem is racism." No, man's problem is sin. And if you get the sin dealt with, everything else will fall into line. And so Jesus came to do something a little bit different than they had expected. And he came to save us spiritually. Notice verse 14. "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass," or a young colt, a donkey's offspring, a young colt, "sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.'" In other words, this is a prediction from Zechariah 9:9, how when the Messiah would come, Messiah would, as a king, sit on a colt and would make an entry into Jerusalem. It says in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of the foal of an ass." In other words, Jesus would fulfill this text, Zechariah 9:9. And you know, it's interesting. First time he came into Jerusalem via the eastern gate, he came on a donkey. The next time he enters the eastern gate, he's coming on a white horse. It's interesting, the first time Jesus came into the eastern gate, he came to provide salvation of our souls. The next time he enters the eastern gate at his second coming, he's coming to provide a physical deliverance from those that are in bondage by the Antichrist, and he's going to give a great deliverance. But do you know, the time is coming for him to rule and reign. First time he came on a colt, next time he's coming on a white horse. Notice verse 16. "These things understood not his disciples at the first." In other words, they didn't know that Scripture was being fulfilled. When they see Jesus on that donkey coming into Jerusalem, they don't know that this means deliverance, that this means salvation. But notice, when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And so they had their Bible study after his crucifixion and resurrection, and then they got into the Old Testament and began seeing things they never saw before. Oh, that's what that meant. Oh yes, Jesus fulfilled that, and he fulfilled that. And they began learning things from their Old Testament that were fulfilled by the Messiah. Notice, if you will, verse 17. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. In other words, they gave testimony. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. And so, again, this was a crowd catcher. Everybody was gathered. Everybody was there. And the Bible says, for this cause the people also met him, for they heard he had done this amazing miracle. But do you think that made everybody happy? No, the Pharisees were not happy. The religious leaders were not happy. Because all these people are coming after Jesus. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing? We're not getting anywhere. We're not accomplishing anything. We're not stopping this guy. For the whole world is gone after him. Now that, of course, is a hyperbole. That's an overstatement. Certainly not every single individual was going after him. But in their minds, it was like everybody's following him. And it certainly is true. People from all nations were coming after Jesus, just like it is today. You know, my friends, if we would only get out the gospel, we'd find that people from all over would come after Jesus, that would follow him, that would trust him. We need to get out the good news and not be silent witnesses. But here, the scripture says the whole world is gone after him. And these people are frustrated. Because their plan, they think, is foiled. You know, as Jesus was making that triumphal entry, and as those palm branches were being thrown in the way, you remember in the other account in the Gospels how the Pharisees said to his disciples, as the people were saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! And as they're praising Jesus, Pharisees say, Master, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And you see, Jesus was the true God, and he could have the praise of stones, but these people didn't want him to receive any praise. And so this following of all these people infuriated the Jewish leaders. They were so frustrated that they said, the whole world is going after him. We're losing here. Notice verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Certain Greeks were visiting Jerusalem as well. They had come up with Jews who had gone to Jerusalem for the purpose of celebrating the Passover. And the Greeks now, the Bible says in verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. See, not only are the people who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus desirous to see him, not only those who had gone to Jerusalem for Passover wanted to see him, but the Greeks also want to see him. And they say, Sir, we want to see Jesus. And you know, it is that way today. There are people that are hungry, that are searching, that also want to see Jesus. But if they don't see him from us, who will they see him from? If we don't tell them of Jesus, how will they ever hear? And so there are multitudes today. Sir, we would see Jesus. May the Lord use us to shine for him and let others hear the message of Christ. Well, not only these Jews had come up, but now Gentiles want to meet Jesus. And multitudes are seeking to see him. When he raised Lazarus, perhaps they wanted to see Jesus because he's the miracle man. When he came as the king on the colt into Jerusalem, they wanted to see him because he's Hosanna. He's going to save us. He's going to deliver us. He's going to be our political deliverer. And now the Greeks, and you know what the Greeks are always looking for. What do the Greeks seek after? Wisdom. They probably heard about his amazing messages. We want to see Jesus and hear more of his wisdom. But do you know, my friends, Jesus came for a different purpose than all of those purposes. Jesus did not come here merely to be a great doctor. He didn't come here merely to be a king, a political deliverer. He didn't come to be a mere great teacher. He now, in our text that we're going to look at today, reveals the great sacrifice that he would make for the salvation of multitudes of people. Because the world's expectations were different than God's expectation for Christ. God had a different will. God the Father had a different purpose. And Jesus will now glorify the Father and fulfill his expectations by giving his life to save the multitudes of the world. You know, it's almost as if Jesus doesn't hear what they're saying. Philip comes up and he tells Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and they say, Jesus, there are some Greeks here. They want to see you. And now, it's sort of like Nicodemus in John 3. You know where he says, where Nicodemus comes up to Jesus at night and he says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And it's like Jesus doesn't even hear Nicodemus. He does, but he gets to the real heart of the issue, the real need, and he says, I say to you, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And here, they say, well, these Greeks want to see you. And Jesus now tells about his death. He tells how he's going to die. Notice, if you will, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And how would he be glorified? By his death and resurrection and ascension. Jesus would be glorified. But notice he says the hour is come, the time has arrived. On numerous occasions prior to this, Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. He would always say, when people would seek to trap him, he'd say, my hour is not yet come. My time has not yet arrived. People would try to seize him, but they couldn't get him because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour has come. Now the time has come for Jesus to be crucified. And it was the perfect time. It was the time of the Passover. It was God's timetable where now Jesus will fulfill the Old Testament Passover by becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now the time is right for Messiah to die and give the ultimate sacrifice for the salvation of the world. Notice verse 24. And we find here that in order to save the multitudes, Jesus will give his life as a seed that is planted in the earth. Verse 24. Verily, verily. What does that mean, folks? Truly, truly. In other words, you could take this to the bank. You could trust this. This is dependable. This is reliable. Even from a scientific standpoint, this is true. But Jesus will make a spiritual application. Verily, verily. Truly, truly. I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, which means a grain of wheat, or a kernel of wheat, or a seed of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit. What is he referring to? His death? Yeah. And he's likening his death unto a grain, a seed. And now, planting seeds has always been intriguing to me. Perhaps when you were young, you remember in your science class, taking a seed, planting it in ground, giving it some water, putting it in the sunlight, and before you know it, life springs out. And that's an amazing thing that God built into this universe. Boy, I'm glad he did, because we would have eaten up all the fruit off the earth if God didn't allow for seeds to reproduce. But that's one of the wonderful things about the creation of Jesus Christ, is he created seeds to produce more crops, more fruit. Now, a seed by itself is a small thing. It's very insignificant. It's ugly. It's dry. Doesn't have anything of, well, I do like eating sunflower seeds. I'll admit that. There are some seeds I like to eat. But a seed in and of itself is generally useless. But you know, Jesus is teaching here that unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, and it is through that process that it cracks open and that it germinates, and life, new life, springs up from it. He says, my death is the same way. I must die. I must give my life. Because by my sacrifice, many others will live. There will be much fruit by means of my offering that I give. And so Jesus gave his life as a seed planted in the earth in order to save multitudes. You know that imagery of planting seed and its consequential fruitfulness is expounded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:36, where Paul says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. And so Paul used the same imagery of a seed being planted and it springing forth into a newness of fruit. Do you know, folks, Jesus Christ died, but it's his resurrection that gives us new life. It is his resurrection that allows us to become part of his life, to share in his life. And because of his death and resurrection, my friends, we will have everlasting life. We are that fruit that Jesus is talking about here in verse 24. We are that tasty fruit that the Lord will enjoy throughout eternity. These are my treasures. These are my people. I've redeemed them by my death. Do you know it's a blessing to be saved, isn't it? Folks, don't ever forget about salvation. Sometimes you can be saved for years and get cold regarding salvation. Sort of forget what Jesus did in order to save you. Jesus had to die for you. Jesus had to shed his blood. He had to die that horrible death that we will learn more about in just a couple of minutes here. But the Bible says in verse 26, or verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, when I read verses 25 and 26, I thought they're pretty isolated. At first glance, they seem to be disconnected from what Jesus was just talking about in verse 24. I don't believe they are disconnected, though. What he's saying in verse 25 is this. Just as Christ would willingly give his life, so his followers should be willing to give their lives for him as well, if it's the will of God. In verse 26, just as Jesus would serve the Father and do his will by giving his life, so his followers should be willing to serve him and do his will, no matter what the cost. And you know, my friends, it is a real honor to be able to serve Jesus Christ. He says in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. You can't serve him without following him. It's impossible to serve him if you're not following him. You need to be close to him, as he says, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. You need to be close to him in order for you to really serve him. But I'll tell you, if you serve him, you know what God's going to do for you? He's going to honor you. If any man serves Jesus, God the Father is going to honor that individual. God honors those who serve his Son. God honors those who speak for his Son. God honors those who work for his Son. God honors those that promote his Son. Whatever you do for Jesus, God the Father is so happy. God is so pleased that he honors those that serve Jesus Christ. He says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. If you want honor from God, you'd better serve Jesus Christ. As John 5:23 says, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. And so if we put Jesus first and live for him and work for him and toil for him and serve him, God's going to lift you up. God's going to bless you for life and eternity because of your service for Jesus Christ. So, to save the multitudes, Jesus would give his life as a seed planted in the earth. But now we see
to save the multitudes, Jesus would give his life as a spectacle lifted up on the earth. He would be lifted up by his death. Notice verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Jesus here is very agitated in his spirit. He is troubled in his soul in anticipation of that bitter cup of suffering and separation that he would drink for our salvation. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane how he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." You see, there was more to Calvary than just the physical suffering. There was more than the whipping, the nailing, the crucifixion. There was much more. That was not even a small part of it. I'll tell you, the major thing that Jesus abhorred is the Bible says that he despised the shame, but Jesus endured it anyway. But it was that bitter cup of suffering that he would endure. As the Bible says in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what Jesus dreaded. That's what he abhorred, was becoming a curse for us and bearing our iniquity in his own body on the tree. And the Bible teaches his soul was troubled. But he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, because this is the very purpose for which he came into the world. He came here for this purpose. He didn't come here just to set a good example, as people would say. That he came to set an example, and if you follow him, you're a Christian. If you do like he did. Well, he did set a perfect example, but that's not why he came. He came to die. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And you know, as the scripture teaches, Jesus willingly would give his life. They didn't take his life from him. He laid it down. He says, "No man can take my life from me." He said, "I have the power to lay it down and to take it up." He willingly gave his life. And the scripture teaches that when he did so, that the equivalent of our judgment was placed on him. Our hell was placed on him. Our suffering and torment was placed on him. That is why in anticipation of that horrible suffering, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in anguish over Calvary and what would occur. But he says, "That's why I have come, for this very hour." Verse 28, he says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God glorified his name repeatedly throughout Christ's earthly ministry, but he would glorify it again by his death and resurrection. Notice verse 29, "The people therefore stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto him." And so they heard this voice, and it was the voice of like thunder, God speaking about how he's going to glorify his son. You see, no matter what the cost, Jesus' only concern was the Father's glory. By the way, that ought to be our prime concern too. We're not on this earth for any other purpose than the glory of God. We are here to glorify his name, not our name. And so the Bible goes on to say in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." They needed to hear this. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world." In other words, now the judgment of this world will be paid. Now Jesus would pay the judgment that we deserve to pay. The judgment of the world would now be paid by Jesus. And Satan, the prince of this world, as a result, would be defeated. As he says, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Satan is defeated in the lives of everyone who comes to salvation in Jesus Christ. he and his influence would be cast out, expelled from everyone who is saved by Christ's death. He no longer can hold the power of death over God's children. He's cast out of our lives. And in Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage." You know, my friends, we don't need to fear death, because the victor over death has given us salvation. And that's the sense in which I believe the devil is cast out. We know that he's not cast out in the sense that the devil is, like some would say, he's now chained up and he's now in the abyss. He's not in any abyss. The devil is a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. But you know, he can't devour any blood-bought child of God. He can't devour anyone to whom the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has been applied. Those people he can't touch in terms of their salvation. And so, the judgment of this world was paid for by Christ. The prince of this world therefore would have no power over them. And in verse 32 he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, what's he speaking about there? He is not speaking, as some would say, I must be lifted up in the minds of men. Although, that's a good thought, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying I must be lifted up in the sense that we need to project him by preaching of him, although I think that's a vital thing to do. When he's talking about lifting up here, he's talking about lifting up on the cross, that he would be lifted up on Calvary. He would be lifted up and hung and crucified. He would be suspended between heaven and the earth on a cross. He would be lifted up by dying for us on the cross. Verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So there should be no confusion as to what Jesus means when he says, I need to be lifted up. He's speaking of his death. And so, his death was like a seed that had to be planted in the earth and spring forth in resurrection life in order to save multitudes of people. But his death also had to be, as it were, that spectacle, that lifted up object that people would see, as the scripture teaches in John 3 and verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Same idea. He would be lifted up, and all who would look to him would live. John 8:28. "Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And so Jesus would be lifted up in his death. Now, here's an important question. What does he mean when he says, "I will draw all men unto me"? If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. What does the all men mean? Does that mean that every single person is going to get saved? No. He's not teaching universalism here. The all men, many interpret it all men individually, that all men individually would be drawn to him. Others interpret it all men categorically. In other words, all categories of people, whether all men from among all nations, whether Jew or Gentile. First of all, we know that not all men individually are drawn in the sense of efficacious drawing, as John 6:44. Jesus says, "No man can come up to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the word draw means to drag, to compel, to pull. And here it's the exact same Greek word. And so nobody can come to him except the Father draws them. And he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Are all men drawn in the sense of salvation? Now, it is true that God's Spirit works in the hearts of even those who resist his working. According to Acts 7:51, you know, Stephen said, as your fathers resist the Holy Spirit, so do you. And so the Spirit works in those that are not even going to be saved in the final analysis. The Spirit works in the hearts of, I believe, everybody, in a sense. My Spirit shall not always strive with man, God had said, but because he would send a flood and destroy the earth, but the Spirit does strive in the hearts of those who are non-believers. But I believe that's a little different than the drawing that he's referring to here. Here he's referring to a dragging to himself, a compelling to himself. And it is true that God's Spirit works in the hearts of even those who resist his working. He does not efficaciously draw all men to a saving knowledge of Christ, however. If such were the case, everybody universally would be saved. So I believe that when he says, I will draw all men unto me, that he's speaking of all men categorically. In other words, all categories of people. All Jews and all Gentiles. People of all nations. As Revelation 5:9 says, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. And so when he says, I will draw all men unto me, I believe it's all men without distinction, whether Jew or Gentile. The magnetism of the cross is experienced by multitudes worldwide. But to some, there's no compelling magnetism by the cross or by him being lifted up. As a matter of fact, to the most Greeks, the Bible says to them, the cross is foolishness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. But Jesus, my friend, had to be lifted up in order for you to be brought to him. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. All men, all categories of people. Jews, Gentiles, people from all over the earth. And you know, that's a blessing of the gospel. There are people who tell you it's a white man's religion. They'll say Christianity, that's a white man's religion. If you want the black man's religion, you got to get into Islam. Boy, that's a lie of the old devil. The devil will come up with all kinds of lies to bring people to hell, won't he? No, if Jesus is lifted up, he'll draw white people, black people, Hispanic people, Asian people, you name it. They're going to come. We just need to get the message out. We need to tell them that Jesus as a seed was planted in the earth and he rose again. And by his death and resurrection, there is fruit that he can give to you. He can make you fruit by his death and resurrection. We need to tell people that Jesus was suspended on a cross and there he bore the punishment and wrath of God for your sin. And if you trust him, he will save you and draw and bring you to himself. Do you know, my friends, that's our responsibility, to get out the gospel, to tell others of Christ. Now, I don't know your situation here today. Maybe you never tell anyone about Jesus because you yourself have never trusted him. Maybe you've never been saved as of yet, but Jesus wants to save you. Jesus has allowed you to come here to Faith Baptist today. He's allowed you to hear this gospel message, to learn about his death for sinners, and he wants you to come to him today, and maybe he's tugging at your heart. Don't resist his Spirit. Come to Jesus. Trust in him, and he will save your soul today. The Bible says, all who the Father give to me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He will not reject a single one who would come to him by faith. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads in a word of prayer. We are so thankful, Lord, for the fact that you as a seed were planted in the earth, and out of that grave sprung new life. And now you share that life with us. Therefore, we are your fruit. And we thank you that you are the vine, we are the branches. Thank you, Lord, that out of your death springs forth life. We thank you, Lord, that you gave yourself on a cross. And it was there that you bore the sin of the world. And we know, Father, because of that sacrifice that you made through your Son, that we are saved through that and that alone. Nothing else. You draw people by the cross. You draw people by Calvary. You do not draw them through signs and wonders and all kinds of other things that people are looking for today. But you truly draw people by the cross. And we thank you for that. I pray that if there be any in our midst today that have never yet come to you, that today, by faith, they would cry out to you. Lord Jesus, save my wretched soul. And may they receive the gift of eternal life. And then, Lord, I pray for all of us believers that we will tell the world that you have died that we might live. Because you desire for multitudes to come to you. Much fruit. Fruit that remains. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be fruit bearers as we spread the good news. You have said that those who go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. And Father, if we're not rejoicing, if we're not producing fruit, we pray that you would begin doing so through us, Lord, as we tell people of you. For you alone give salvation. Thank you for hearing our prayer. May you bless in this time of invitation. Before I conclude my prayer, I wonder how many in this room today would say, "Praise the Lord, I understood that message, Pastor Sawyer. I understand that Jesus was a seed who had to be planted in the earth in order to give me life. I understand that he was a spectacle lifted up for people to look upon, and all who look shall live. And I've looked, and I live, and I'm thankful." If that's your testimony, would you raise your hand? You say, "I've looked to Jesus, and I live." Raise your hand. If that's your testimony, praise God. That's a blessing. But you know, not everybody could raise their hand. There are some, you may lower your hands, there are some who couldn't raise their hand, and maybe it's because you haven't looked to him yet. My friend, look to Jesus today. Call out to him, and he will save your soul.